Well, hello, everyone, and welcome to week 10 of the podcast of the 2020 Bible Reading Challenge. Mark and I are so thrilled you guys are with us again this week. Hey, if you're new tonight, a huge welcome to you. Thanks for joining us. During the year 2020, Oceanside Church and all of you are joining together to journey through the entire Bible from beginning to end chronologically, reading from Genesis all the way through Revelation, but not necessarily in the order it's presented in the Bible. Rather, we're tackling it from a chronological area angle as the story unfolds. And so we're really excited to be jumping into week 10. We're in the book of Numbers right now, right kind of smack dab in the middle of the action. We've moved through Genesis and then Job and then Exodus and Leviticus, and now we're into Numbers and back into some narrative again as we journey through this reading challenge. And we're really excited you've joined us today, whether you're watching us right now on the Monday night live stream video on our YouTube channel, whether you're catching up by watching the video later this week, whether you're listening to us on an audio podcast that you found on Spotify or maybe on Apple Podcasts. We're just really, really glad you've come along and joined us, and we're excited to have you be a part of this, as always, as well. If you're in the live stream chat right now, I just invite you to say hello, and maybe if you have any questions, just to start priming the pump there and getting those out to us. For those of you listening later on to this, you can not add to the chat on YouTube because it's kind of shut down after the live stream's done, but you can continue to contribute through text messaging. And we want to let you know how you can do that tonight. There's a number that you can text, as always. It's 250-740-1026. I'll say that again, 250-740-1026. And as always, that's the number that you can text to get in on this show by asking your questions, in on this study, I should say, the show, the study, the live stream, the journey, by sending your questions that you have as you read through the scriptures that are connected with each week's teaching. And just to bring you up to speed on that, if you are new, we're looking at reading the Bible daily through the year, as I mentioned. And if you go to oceansidechurch.ca/2020, there you'll find a number of resources, including the opportunity to purchase on your Kindle or your iPad or whatever format you want. Maybe you want a hard copy through Amazon, to purchase the Bible, a New Living Translation Bible that we're reading together this year. There's also a PDF downloadable there for you in the in-between time until you get maybe that Bible in the mail or until you purchase it online to follow along with us. And it breaks down the daily readings that then at the end of that week, we look back on and we teach from. So that is what we're about. That's what we're doing. That's how you can join in. And we're really excited. Leviticus is an exciting book that jumps us right into the middle of the desert with the people of Israel. And they've left Egypt a long time ago. They spent a year at Mount Sinai, and now they're headed into the desert on a journey towards what God has called to them, the promised land. And Mark is going to dive in tonight and continue teaching. There's some interesting topics tonight. So grab a pen, grab a piece of paper, maybe a journal that you're using to write down your notes as you learn. And we're excited to jump into it. I want to say hello tonight to Mark. I hope you're doing well tonight, Mark. How are you doing tonight?
I am. Glad to be here.
Good. It's so good to be in Numbers. It's just exciting. There's a lot of, for me, familiar stories that I'm kind of rereading. I've read them maybe months or years in the past, and now reading them with fresh eyes and going, yeah, I remember this. And to have it in the context of this whole chronological story that's unfolding is just a really exciting dynamic that I think for a lot of us who have been watching, reading, listening along have enjoyed. So thank you for being with us again here tonight to do some more teaching.
Yeah, thanks, Dan. You know, we're 10 weeks in. Thank you, Dan, for all the technical work you've been doing to keep us going.
It's a joy.
Especially thankful for all you guys that have been reading every day. That's the main thing. This is interesting what we do on Monday nights, but the big fish is that reading each week and what you're spending time with the Lord every day. And so thanks for what you're doing. I really appreciate those of you that have taken the time to put questions in. You know, I'm just one person. I read the Word of God through my own cultural experience and my own life. But your questions are so great because they bring out things that I had not thought about. So I love that you do that. So I encourage you to continue to just text in anytime as you're reading a question. It really, I think, makes Monday nights a lot more fun.
Yeah, absolutely.
As well. So yeah, let's pray. Lord, thank you for tonight and thank you for your love. Thank you for your leadership. Thank you that your desire is to guide us and to come into even a fuller relationship tonight because we spend time in your word and in your presence. I just pray you do that and glorify yourself in that. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, so last week we left off at a huge crossroads. They were on the edge of the promised land. The 12 spies came back and there was a, you know, a 10 to 2 split kind of. It was a yes, but sort of report. Yes, the land is good, but there are big giants and big cities. And we really were kind of left hanging there. You know, in a lot of adventure movies, you know, there's a car crash and the car's right on the edge of the cliff, you know, and it's just teetering, you know, and one breath of wind and it goes down, you know, 4,000 feet into the valley below, or just one little breath the other way and they get off and it's safe. I kind of feel like when we finished last week, we were sort of teetering like, oh no, what's going to happen? Well, those of you who've been reading know what's going to happen. And that brings us into March 3rd. This passage, I think, is really one of the most tragic in all of Scripture. And it's just so sobering what took place here. God had brought them through safely, had prepared them, had opened the door for them to come into the promised land. And yet we see the response of what they said after that first night of reflecting on what the spies had said. Let's pick it up in Numbers 14, verse 1, and we'll read 1 to 4. Then the whole community began to weep aloud, and they cried all night. Their voices rose in a great chorus of protest against Moses and Aaron. If only we had died in Egypt, or even here in the wilderness, they complained. Why is the Lord taking us to this country only to have us die in battle? Our wives and our little ones will be carried off as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt? Then they plotted among themselves, let's choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. So, you know, they just say, hey, we can't do this. And they're complaining against Moses and Aaron. They actually want to go back to Egypt. Amazing how they had forgotten that they were slaves in that place. Let's choose a new leader and let's just turn tail and run. Such a tragic situation. And, of course, Moses and Aaron and the two spies that gave the good report, you know, interject into the people and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Look at starting in verse 6. Two of the men who had explored the land, Joshua, son of Nun of Caleb, and Jephunneh, tore their clothing. They said to all the people of Israel, the land we traveled through and explored is a wonderful land. And if the Lord is pleased with us, he will bring us safely into that land and give it to us. It's a rich land flowing with milk and honey. Do not rebel against the Lord and don't be afraid of the people of the land. They are only helpless prey to us. They have no protection, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. Remember the other 10 spies said, we felt like grasshoppers, and they looked at us in the same way. And yet the two spies of faith say, they're helpless. They're our prey. They have no protection, which is an interesting observation, not only in the physical, because we knew about the great big walls and the great big giants and all the armies, but I think there's a spiritual component here too that says, their protection, whatever it was, demonic, satanic, the things that have kept them in place has been removed now, and the Lord has given them victory. So they speak this message of faith. But the whole community rebels. It begins to talk about stoning Joshua and Caleb. And then the Lord steps in and, of course, is incredibly frustrated with his people and with the response of what he's provided, bringing them right to the doorstep and wanting to deliver them, and yet them turning back. And of course, Moses, in that amazing priestly role, comes in between the people and God and begins to intercede for God. God says, basically, look, I'm sick of this. I'll wipe them out. I'll make a new nation out of you, Moses. But Moses steps in and intercedes and comes between the sinfulness of the people and the holiness of God and reminds God of his promises and says, please don't do this. I don't want this word to get back to the Egyptians, you know, and just speaks and reminds God of the promises. And then around verse 20, God responds after sort of hearing Moses' plea. And the Lord said, I will pardon them as you have requested. But as surely as I live and as surely as the earth is filled with the Lord's glory, not one of these people will ever enter that land. They have all seen my glorious presence and the miraculous signs I performed both in Egypt and the wilderness. But again and again, they've tested me by refusing to listen to my voice. They will never see the land I swore to give their ancestors. None of those who've treated me with contempt will ever see it. interesting, this idea of contempt. We show up a little bit farther in the next chapter in 31. The Lord says, since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed his commands, they must be completely cut off and suffer the punishment for their guilt. So this issue of contempt for God, for his word, for his name, this is just not something God will stand for. So we see this issue of contempt coming in here, and God's saying they're not going to go into the land. And he starts to clarify that down in verse 29 of Numbers 14. He says, you will all drop dead in the wilderness because you complained against me. Everyone who is 20 years or older that was included in the registration will die. And then a little farther down in verse 31, speaking of the children, you said your children would be carried off as plunder. Well, I will bring them safely into the land, and they will enjoy what you have despised. So this entire generation now, the Lord says, because of the decision you've made, the rebellion that you have manifest, and you've not respected my name and my word and my promises, you're going to die in the desert. Those children that you said would be taken captive, they're going to come in and enjoy the land. So pretty huge response from God in terms of their lack of faith and their rebellion toward the Lord. In verse 34, because your men explore the land for 40 days, they must wander in the wilderness for 40 years, a year for each day, suffering the consequences of sins. Then you will discover what it is like to have me for an enemy. That's a huge statement. You think about the Egyptians crossing, you know, the Red Sea, trying to catch the Israelites, and God having their chariot wheels fall off and then the water coming over them. That's what it's like for the enemies of God. And yet God is saying here, because of your disobedience and your rebellion, now you're going to see what it's like to have me as an enemy. And then, of course, we enter this amazingly sad time of 40 years of just in the desert. God puts those 10 spies to death that spoke with a lack of faith. And then the people say, oh, no, wait. Oh, you're right. We didn't do the right thing. Let's just go up and take the land. And Moses says, no, you can't do that. God is not with you in that. And Moses stays, the Ark of God stays, which was a representation of the presence of God. They go up to try to take the land. And of course, they're incredibly defeated. So it's just such a sad situation here where they were right on the edge of victory. And yet, because of their lack of faith, now there's 40 years where they're just going to have to be doing funerals every day in the desert until that next generation comes through. Go into some additional laws about offerings in Numbers 15. A lot of these we have already seen. There are clarifications of some of the things we've seen before. And then toward the end of that section, there's an interesting little passage on the breaking of the Sabbath. I think if you've been watching, you remember when I said one of the things I think we're going to be surprised about is how serious God was about the Sabbath. And we really see that in this situation in verse 32 of Numbers 15. One day while the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they discovered a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Of course, this is what God said, no, you're not to work. It's a day of rest and a day of reflection, a day to be with me. And then in verse 35, the Lord says to Moses, this man must be put to death. The whole community must stone him outside the camp, which is exactly what they did. They took him outside and in capital punishment killed this man for violating the Sabbath. So again, it seems harsh to us. We kind of go, whoa, come on, man, just picking up some wood. And yet we see the significance of what the Sabbath meant to the Lord. And anytime you see God doing something in that severe of a punishment, our ears again should go up and say, wait a minute, maybe I've misunderstood the significance of what God had said. And he was definitely teaching them a lesson about his seriousness about this fourth command of the Ten Commandments in the Sabbath. So that brings us to the end of March 3rd readings. Anything in there, Dan, or any questions we want to touch base on?
Yeah, it's interesting, especially, well, the theme of a lot of this day's readings was about God saying, you know, sorry, you've crossed a line here, and so there's going to be trouble. And as it said in Numbers 14:34, you know, God says, you're going to find out what it's like to be my enemy, as you highlighted. And I think for me, a lot of it was encapsulated in this last story here in chapter 15, verse 32 to 36, about this gentleman collecting, a guy out there collecting the sticks on the Sabbath, and he ends up being killed for it. When we think of the God, especially of relationship with Jesus, you know, and we often think of second chances. we often think of grace. We think of a God as who's the God of second chances. And even through Leviticus, it's talking about ritual and purity and how to fix problems through sacrifice. And yet, there doesn't seem to be any second chances here as you read it. There doesn't seem to be any opportunity to just like make a sacrifice for collecting sticks as a sin sacrifice and get a second chance. Why does it seem in the midst of this reading this week, or even today, on this day, to be so intense and God seemingly just being so, you know, just that's it. This is the end of my patience.
Well, you said, you know, God said, now you're going to see trouble. I would say God would be saying, now you're going to see my discipline because this matters so much to me. I love you so much. These things that I've told you matter for life and death issues that I'm going to have to let you experience the discipline of life and death in order for you to see the significance of that. And I think that's why this Sabbath in particular, you know, makes us go, what? No, but I think it's because we have not understood the Sabbath and how important it was to God. So we do see the God of second chances. We'll talk about this. The whole story in the next 40 years is second chances. Bringing the children into the promised land is second chances. God is a God of mercy and grace, but he is also a God of justice and purity, and he will deal with sin to protect his name and his glory. And that's hard for us to understand sometimes, but that's the beauty of the Old Testament. It's stretching us. It's getting us outside of our little sort of sandbox where we play with God and saying, wait a minute, there's way more to God here that I need to know about.
And I guess you've said several times that as we're teaching through the Old Testament, as we're moving through the Old Testament, it's kind of a view from 30,000 feet. And I think sometimes I get very tunnel visioned into a particular story and I forget the larger context of God's patience, even, you know, for hundreds of years in some circumstances with certain nations. I get kind of fixated on, well, what about the picking up sticks? Rather than the big picture, I guess. So, yeah, I appreciate that.
Context is everything. Yeah. That's good,
Dan. Let's jump into the next one.
Yeah, so we're into March 4th. So now they turn around. You know, they're basically going to go back where they came from for 40 years. And it's a scripture in passage of scripture that says, without a vision, people perish. And I think we're seeing already that results of that in the nation of Israel. Because right away, three guys who are leaders, they're actually Levites in the community, rise up and conspire against Moses and Aaron. In Numbers 16:2, these three guys, they incite a rebellion against Moses along with 250 other leaders of the community, all prominent members of the assembly. They united against Moses and Aaron and said, you have gone too far. The whole community of Israel has been set apart by the Lord, and he is with all of us. What right do you have to act as though you are greater than the rest of the Lord's people? Does this sound familiar? Moses' sister and brother made that same accusation. Hey, what about us? Why are you so special? And of course, then as we read through the scriptures, begin to be able to see that God highlights, look what an amazing role you have as Levites, the privilege to work around God's holy things and to transport and care for and to assist the priests. But he reminds them, you are not priests. You have roles as Levites. So they continue to complain. You know, they talk about Egypt being a land of flowing with milk and honey. My goodness, how quickly they forget. Slavery, bricks without straw, you know, kill the firstborn. I mean, it's a horrible place. So they're already sort of thinking incorrectly about Egypt just in these first numbers of years. But the Lord steps in and says, okay, I'm going to prove who's right here. And he calls these men, this group of rebel leaders together. And God basically says to them, look, I'm going to settle this once and for all, and you're going to see who the person is, and you know the story. Moses tells the people to get away from the tents of these men, and Moses just basically says, hey, if I'm right, and the ground opens up and swallows them, you know, and before he can even finish his sentence, they all go down to the grave, all their tents, and everybody's running away, the ground splits open. And 250 men with them, Lord burned them up. So this rebellion is quickly dealt with by the Lord to show the reality of his plan and who his intended leadership was. And then in verse 41, the very next morning, the whole community of Israel began muttering again against Moses and Aaron, saying, you have killed the Lord's people. it's interesting that we're in a time right now with this COVID-19 thing, or this quickly spreading virus. We're trying to figure it out. They don't know quite how it spreads right now. They're trying to work on that. But one thing I do know is muttering and discontent can spread like a contagion through a group of people. And I think that's what's taking place. These leaders, these key leaders, got discontent. They started to sow discontent among the people. And now in verse 41, the whole community is muttering against Moses. And the Lord releases a plague in the midst of that to cleanse that. And, Aaron runs in with the censer of God and stops God and stands again between the people, the sinfulness of the people and the holiness of God, and 14,700 die. And so really, really significant response to this rebellion of the people saying, hey, we want your place, not the place that God has given us. And then God does this amazing thing with the budding of Aaron's staff, just to show of the 12 tribes, here's who I want to have as the priesthood. He reaffirms his choice of Aaron as the priesthood, and the staff buds, blossoms, and produce ripe almonds. I can sure that was just kind of like any other questions about, who I've chosen. So pretty significant time in the life of the nation there where God's clarifying, here's my chosen leaders. You need to follow them. We go on to some duties of the priests and Levites, some specifics about how the priesthood receives their provision. A lot of these things we've seen before, but they're further clarifications. Talks about how the tithes work for the Levites and the relationship between the Levites and the priests. So some things that were clarifications, and that finishes up with us on the fourth. Anything out of the fourth that you want to talk about or touch base with, Dan?
Yeah, just going back to the first kind of chunk there, the first story you told within that, of Levites conspiring against them, and Moses and Aaron in verse 4 there of chapter 16, fall face down, it says, and yeah. Just plead for the Lord. And we see this falling face down is becoming a theme, and it will continue to be as we move further ahead in the days to come, of falling face down. Besides showing that as worship for God, is there another explanation about why this posture? We don't see a lot of people in worship gatherings contemporary today being, falling face down. And if they did, people would be like, what's going on there? So what's the deal with the face down? What's the deal with posture in worship that we're seeing from the leaders of Israel in this case? Katie asked that question.
It's a good question. I think in this situation, there might be some things later on to talk about in Scripture, but in this situation, it's just a complete physical manifestation of their individual humility before God, their helplessness before God. You think about, if you were in a situation with an enemy or a sovereign, and you laid down face down in front of them, you are completely vulnerable to whatever their choice is. And I think that's the reality of what's taking place here. And what blows my mind is that Moses and Aaron were the very ones they were planning on stoning to death. So if anybody would get their back up and say, whoa, I'm so done with you, how dare you? No, they're laying down before God and saying, God, we've heard this before from Moses, take my own life. Don't take their life. Don't punish the whole nation for the sins of these three clowns. It's just this priestly role is so significant. And we see this over and over again, where they're falling down before the Lord in humility and in abject desolation because of what God is planning to do. And that's the heart of the priest, I think, that we see in these guys. And it's pretty stunning.
I mentioned, I think, last week that I'm looking forward to learning leadership lessons along the way here. And I think for me, this reading that and contemplating it, taking it in, and even adding to it what you just said is definitely one of those. So
yeah,
let's continue.
Well, yeah, speaking of leadership lessons, so March 5th, there's a whole section on how the water of purification is prepared in quite detail. But then we get this issue with lack of water again. This is a constant thing. We've seen this a number of times already on the wilderness journey in Numbers 20. They're out of water again. I'll start reading in verse 2. There was no water for the people to drink in that place, so they rebelled against Moses and Aaron. You're seeing a pattern develop here? The people blamed Moses and Aaron, said, if only we had died in the Lord's presence with our brothers. Why have you brought us to the congregation of the Lord's people into this wilderness to die along with our livestock? Why did you make us leave Egypt and bring us to this terrible place? This land has no grain, no figs, no grapes, no pomegranates, and no water to drink. So it's the same broken refrain. And I'm not making light of no water. That's a big deal in the desert with 2 million plus and all the animals and babies and all that stuff. But you just see them always saying it's the slave mentality, I think, is still there, that, man, we were better in Egypt. Yeah, sure, we were slaves, but at least we had water. You know, you just see that still stuck in their heads. It's their go-to response when things are different. Let's go back to Egypt. And we see that over and over again. So Moses and Aaron, again, turned, fell face down to the ground. And the Lord speaks to Moses and says in verse 8, "You and Aaron must take the staff and assemble the entire community as the people watch. Speak to the rock over there, and it will pour out its water. You will provide enough water for the rock to satisfy the whole community and their livestock." Don't forget, this had happened before, remember? They needed water, and God said something very similar, but it's a little bit different in this situation. He says, "Speak to the rock." And then in verse 30, he and Aaron summoned the people and came to the gathered at the rock and said, "Listen, you rebels," he shouted, "must we bring you water from this rock? Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moses raised his hand and struck the rock twice with the staff, and water gushed out. So the entire community and their livestock drank their fill. Now, if we just stopped there, we might think it's all good, but there was a lot more going on behind the scenes. And in verse 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness to the people of Israel, you will not lead them into the land that I'm giving them." And again, a lot of us, we go, what? Moses is, you know, 115 years old. He's been faithful all his life. And because he strikes instead of talks to the rock, now he can't go into the promised land with the people? Yeah, that's exactly what God is saying. And I think as we start to think through this, what was going on, you see the frustration of Moses. You see the anger of Moses. God is, and Moses is communicating an angry God to the people, and yet God was not angry. He wanted to just provide for them. I think they're taking some things on themselves to say, "Must we?" There's a frustration component there. And God says, "Because you did not trust me enough to demonstrate my holiness." Again, this is this issue of the reflection of the holiness of God. And this seems really, really harsh. But I think the principle here, it's interesting, you just mentioned that leadership principles from here. I think there's a principle in the Word of God that the greater our leadership role with the people of God, Old Testament or New Testament, the greater the responsibility that God gives to us to walk closely and in holiness with Him. So, you know, what might be acceptable for a regular guy in the group, in this situation, Moses did not reflect God in that situation, and it cost him his ticket into the promised land. So again, very sobering time and situation, but you see God protecting his holiness, protecting his name over and over again through these scriptures. So now they're starting to wander around. They're bumping into some of these same neighbors they've seen before. Edom refuses passage. By the way, that's sort of distant relatives to them. They don't let them go through their country, so they turn around. They're just starting to do kind of laps now in the desert. And then we see in Numbers 20, the death of Aaron. The Lord in verse 24 says, "The time has come for Aaron to join his ancestors in death. He will not enter the land I'm giving to the people of Israel because the two of you rebelled against my instructions concerning the water at Meribah." So there's a little more clarification. It wasn't just anger. It was rebellion against God's instructions. And of course, at the summit, Moses removed the priestly garments from Aaron and put them on Eleazar, his son. And then Aaron died there at the top of the mountain. So God chose Aaron to be the beginning of the priesthood. He had a significant role. He was the mouthpiece for Moses in Israel. You think of all the significant roles that Aaron brought in, and it was definitely a man that God used in the deliverance of the nation. But I think there's a part of Aaron, as I've been reflecting on him, that maybe wasn't so great, and that was that he, it seems to me, might have had some difficulty with kind of people-pleasing. We see that with the calf that jumped out, you know, that he listens to the voice of the people. There's a number of times when Aaron seems to be swayed by public opinion or what the people are wanting to do or popularity or whatever. But again, I'm just reminded how amazing it is that the Word of God shows us that God uses regular flawed people like you and I in amazing ways. And that's just the kind of God we have. So I love that he shows us these leaders, warts and all. But Aaron passes away. This must have been difficult for Moses. I mean, his brother had been with him right from the very beginning. So I'm sure it was a loss for Moses. It's the beginning of a changeover of generation and leadership and the people. Then they make start to have some victory. So they bump up against the Canaanites who come after them in Numbers 21. And in verse 2, the people of Israel make this vow to the Lord, if you'll hand these people over to us, we will completely destroy their towns. And so we're beginning to see some victory for the people of Israel. And even though the people of Israel are in discipline mode for 40 years here, God is allowing them some victory in some small victories initially here in military campaigns. And I think this is key because they had to understand how to become a warrior nation as they were going to go into the promised land 40 years from now. So I see God, the graciousness of God. This is the second chance, Dan, even in the midst of, you know, what they're going through in discipline, God is preparing them. He knows what's coming 40 years later. So they start to have some victories there. Then we come to this issue of the bronze snake, which is a very, I don't know, strange passage is all I can say in the Word of God. In Numbers 21, verse 4, it says, the people of Israel set out from Mount Hor, taking the road to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people grew impatient with the long journey, and they began to speak against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die here in the wilderness? They complained, there's nothing to eat and nothing to drink, and we hate this horrible manna. Same complaints keep coming up over and over again. And now it's worse because they're sort of in this holding pattern. They're going back where they came from. There's no sense of direction or destiny. They know the Lord has said, here's the plan. You know, have however many million, hundreds of funerals a day for the next 40 years until that whole generation dies. So you can see there's going to be a demoralization among the people. But because of this rebellion, God sends in poisonous snakes among the people. And they begin to be bitten and people begin to die. And in verse 8, the Lord says to Moses, make a replica of a poisonous snake and attach it to a pole. All who are bitten will live by it simply if they look at it. So Moses makes a snake out of bronze and attaches it to a pole, and anyone who was bitten by the snake could look on the bronze snake and be healed. There's just crazy stuff in the Bible. I hope you see that, and I hope you're sort of seeing that. You know, here they're getting bitten by snakes, and the Lord says, make a snake, and all you got to do is walk up and look at it, and you're healed. And I'm sure there were some people like, that's dumb. I'm not doing that. That's what's the point of me going over there and just looking at that snake, you know? But these were God's specific instructions. And you see God bringing healing through that. Interesting that I think our physician symbol, if I'm correct, some of you that are physicians can touch base with me later, but I do believe it comes from this passage. So we see even a sort of a modern day equivalent of the healing. But God does things in unique ways. He brings about his provision sometimes in ways that seem very strange to us, but we have to be willing to listen and follow his ways for his provision. So then they go to Moab and bumping around Moab for a while. They get attacked by a couple of nations and a couple of kings. I'm in verse 23 now, Numbers 21. The king refused to let them cross his territory. Instead, he mobilized his entire army and attacked Israel in the wilderness, engaging them in the battle at Jahaz. But the Israelites slaughtered them with their swords and occupied their land from the Arnon River to the Jabbok River. So again, we see God protecting his people, even though these other nations are coming after them to annihilate them, and God's giving them this success in this situation. A little farther now, at the end of that chapter in verse 34, the Lord says to Moses, don't be afraid of him, this king that's coming after them, for I've handed him over to you along with his people and his land. Do the same to him as you did to King Sihon of the Amorites who ruled in Heshbon. And Israel killed King Og, his sons, and all his subjects. Not a single survivor remained. Then Israel occupied their land. Now, I don't know if you picked it up this week, but this is probably one of the most difficult things we're going to have to deal with in the Old Testament as we go through the Old Testament. This issue of this destruction of entire groups of people, entire nations sometimes. And it's probably the hardest question that we have, I think, in the whole Old Testament is, how do we come to terms with that, with our 21st century Christian lenses, that God would say completely eradicate a group of people? The technical term for this is the ban, B-A-N. It's an English translation of a Hebrew word that means to devote, to consecrate to God, to exterminate, sometimes complete or sometimes partial. It's a handing over to God. And I don't have a good other word to use. I'm sorry to use the technical word, the ban. I don't like using technical theological words, but I can't think of anything else better to say. So we're going to refer to this as the ban. But the ban is, in this situation, God says, completely annihilate these people. And it seems really harsh to us. And man, it's going to get way, way worse as we go into the land. I mean, there's whole nations getting exterminated by the people of God with the blessing of God and the empowerment of God. What do we do with that? You know, in the day of, you know, genocide and all the things that we're seeing in the world, how do we square that with God's purposes? And I'm not going to lie. This is going to be a tough question. I bet we're going to come back to it a lot. But let me take a first run at it tonight. Remember, the stakes are high. So let's tune the lens way back out and remind ourselves back in the book of Genesis when they were removed from the garden. I said God began a great rescue mission. This rescue mission started with one man, with Abraham, and it grew with his family and into a nation. And God blessed and watched and kept this nation. He gave them the holy scriptures. He gave them the knowledge of the one and true God. Eventually, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes out of the lineage of Israel. So in God's great rescue mission, the survival and the purity of this nation is critical to God's plan. So we see the stakes are very high in this situation, and that's where this issue of the ban comes in, where God asks them to completely annihilate groups of people. And this is the first one we've seen in this, but there'll be lots more. So let me remind you of a few scriptures to help you begin to explain this. Genesis 15:16, we've read this a couple times, but way, way back, this is Abraham. God said, after four generations, your descendants will return here to this land, for the sins of the Amorites did not yet warrant their destruction. So the first thing I see here is the patience of God with these nations. The general revelation of God, the goodness of God is on display, and yet these nations continued over centuries to turn away from God. It's like Romans chapter 1, if you know that story, that downward spiral as people continue to move away from God. These nations continue to move away from God, become more ungodly, become more wicked, become more immoral, become more pagan. And I just see that God is waiting patiently to see these things. There's a timing to God in this. In Exodus 23, some of these scriptures we've already read, but I just want to remind them to you. In Exodus 23:31, looking way ahead, God says this: I will fix your boundaries, speaking to the nation of Israel, from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the eastern wilderness to the Euphrates River. I will hand over to you the people now living in the land, and you will drive them out ahead of you. Make no treaties with them or their gods. They must not live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me. If you serve other gods, you will be caught up in the trap of adultery. So God is realizing you cannot coexist with these nations because of the pagan worship for them. They will influence you and they will lead you astray. Deuteronomy 7, we've already read this too, but I just want to remind it to you. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 5. When the Lord God brings you into the land you are about to enter and occupy, he will clear away many nations ahead of you. And he lists all the ites. These seven nations are greater and more numerous than you. When the Lord your God hands these nations over to you and you conquer them, you must completely destroy them. That's the word ban. Completely destroy them. Make no treaties with them and show no mercy. You must not intermarry with them. Do not let your daughters and sons marry their sons and daughters, for they will lead your children away from me to worship other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will burn against you and he will quickly destroy you. This is what you must do. You must break down their pagan altars and shatter their sacred pillars, cut down their Asherah poles and burn their idols. So again, you start to see the significance of what God is protecting here. Just one more, Deuteronomy 8:19. We've read this as well, 19 and 20. But I assure you of this, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods, worshiping and bowing down to them, you will certainly be destroyed. Just as the Lord has destroyed the other nations in your path, you will also be destroyed if you refuse to obey your God. So here we see, already in these scriptures, well ahead of where they were in the history, in the situation here, talking about why God cannot allow the nation to be around these groups of people, and in these situations, they have to be completely destroyed. We're going to have to keep talking about this because it's going to go on and on, but I just wanted to give you a first look at potentially how to start thinking about that, because we're going to come up against it a lot. All right, questions, Dan, about the fifth.
You know, there are a couple of questions about the fifth, but I think what I'm going to do is I'm going to push them off till maybe a little bit later. We've moved a long way from where the questions were at right at the beginning of that day's reading, and we've moved a lot further. So I'm going to keep going, and if there's a space for me to bring them in later on, we'll do that.
Good. And a lot of these questions we'll come back to because we'll see them again.
Absolutely.
Okay, March 6th, Numbers 21. This is one of the weirdest chapters in all the Bible. And it has to do with this guy, Balaam, and the murky character of Balaam. Who was this guy? What was he about? There's been so many doctoral theses written on this chapter. Everybody has an idea about how to understand this chapter. If you put them all together, they'd probably fill a huge library. So a lot of people have thought about Balaam. But basically, he's a hired gun in the spiritual realm for pagan nations. And that kind of looks like his job description. And Balak, who is a pagan king, sees all the Israelites and says, man, I'll never beat these guys, but maybe I can hire this guy to curse them. So in Numbers 22:6, he invites Balaam to come. He says, please come and curse these people for me because they're too powerful for me. Then perhaps I'll be able to conquer them and drive them out from the land. I know that blessings fall on all peoples you bless and curses fall on all people you curse. So this Balaam is hard to understand. He was definitely tapped into some kind of spiritual power source is what I would say. What was the where did that start? That's where it gets murky. Because we see him later on, you know, doing all kinds of kind of pagan rituals to be able to divine, you know, the plans, definitely things which would be demonic in terms of if you read through what's going on, how he's approaching that. And yet he says God is his God and God speaks to him. It's hard to figure out what's going on here. But a little later in verse 12, God speaks directly to Balaam and says, do not go with them. You are not to curse these people for they've been blessed. So wherever this guy is in this process, God speaks to him and says, you're not going to curse these guys. And we have this hilarious story about his donkey, you know, where the angel of God is there and God allows the donkey to speak. I don't think this is just a cute story. I think this really happened. God can do this. He can make a fish swallow Jonah. There's, you know, he's not bound by the laws that we're bound by. He's the creator of all things. He can do miraculous things whenever he chooses to. I just think it's fun that the donkey is speaking to him.
And I'm going to cut in here, Mark, because this is one of the questions, actually. It's very poignant right here. Before you get too far off, is there any indication that Balaam's donkey is related to Shrek's donkey many, many years later? This person who submitted this was asking for a friend.
Eddie Murphy is the voiceover on Balaam's donkey. So.
I thought I would just insert that there. But
I love it. We used to have donkeys at our property, and I love donkeys, so it's a hilarious choice.
Anyway, let's continue.
Anyway, yeah, let's
go. Definitive answer has been given.
You know, Balak brings him up to the mountain, and he says, look at these people, and he gives them a bunch of money, and Balaam is smart enough not to curse them, but he blesses them. Of course, then it gets in trouble. Like, I didn't pay you to do that. So come to another place. He gets another look at him. And the same thing. I can't curse him. I bless him. And he said, well, go to a third place. And he's getting frustrated now. You know, it's like, man, I paid you to curse these guys. You're just blessing them. Goes to this third place and finally ends up seeking this pretty powerful prophecy over God. What do we do with this? Well, it's a hard one. But there's a couple things that I would say is one is God is bigger than any evil force. That's just the way I can say it. He's not limited by satanic, by demonic. He will do what he wants to do regardless of the opposition that comes from the kingdom of darkness. And I think maybe we see a lot of that in this situation. God is above that. And God can even use messed up people, even people that are involved in some seriously messed up stuff for his purposes. So, again, I see the sovereignty of God in this story. The other thing, which is probably a little more sobering, is that we have to be very careful of the danger of getting into curses or witchcraft or sorcery. You know, I think about Harry Potter and how popular that had become, you know, cleverly disguised as a way to get kids to read books. But I've just seen that even dabbling in this area opens the door to the demonic in your life. So just be very careful. This thing about the curses and all this stuff, that's real stuff. It's real stuff in the spiritual realm. And we just have to be very careful because if we crack the door open for the demonic in any way, we're inviting trouble into our life. If you've done these kinds of things or been involved in this kind of stuff, get some help from some believers who know the Lord and who understand, you know, this background, some people with a spiritual gift of discernings of spirits. You'll see that in 1 Corinthians 12, and be free from it. But it's just an interesting story, but it just shows me the greatness of God, even against the purposes of what probably was for evil. Anything there other than Eddie Murphy? No? Okay. All right, let's go into the seventh. Now we start to see something very, very serious, something that's going to be a consistent and a persistent problem for the Israelites for hundreds of years to come. This is this issue of Moab, Numbers 25:1. While the Israelites were camped near the acacia grove, some of the men defiled themselves by having sexual relationships with the local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, so the Israelites feasted with them and worshiped the gods of Moab. In this way, Israel joined the worship of Baal of Peor, causing the Lord's anger to blaze against his people. The Lord issued the following command: seize all the ringleaders and execute them before the Lord in broad daylight, so his fierce anger will turn away from the people of Israel. So this issue of sexual temptation, getting connected up with foreign wives and husbands, having them lead the people into false idolatry and worship, is like a broken record in the next, I don't know, 3 months of reading or 4 months of reading. It's just a persistent, persistent problem. That's why I believe God deals with it so significantly in this situation. It's got so flagrant that one of the leaders of Israel, you know, carts this lady in front of, right in front of Moses, to go into his tent and have sex with this foreign woman. And of course, Phinehas steps in and deals with the situation. He throws a spear through both their bodies, and the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but not before 24,000 people had died. Again, the seriousness of God, the stakes were so high here in this situation of getting sexually involved with the other nations, having them lead them astray from the true God, that God had to deal with it. In verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, attack the Midianites and destroy them, because they assaulted you with deceit and tricked you into worshiping Baal of Peor. So this is just a long-term problem we're going to have about getting involved with the nations around them and having that water down or replace the true God of the Bible. And then we've got another whole list of counting, which, of course, we're in the book of Numbers. You can't not have that. A lot of that, we've seen some of that stuff before, but we get to the census at the end in Numbers 26. And the Lord says, divide the land among the tribes and distribute the grants of land in proportion to the tribes' populations as indicated by the number of the names in the list. You must assign, down in verse 55, you must assign the land by lot and give each land to ancestral tribe according to the number of names on the list. This must have been really exciting for the people. Even though they were in discipline, even though they were in the desert for 40 years, God's already speaking ahead about what's going to happen for that second generation. And this issue of how the tribes are going to be distributed, how the land is going to be distributed. And it must have been a pretty exciting time for the people, even though they were in that discipline mode, that God is speaking and he's looking ahead to what's happening. His promise for the promised land has not changed just because this one generation was being disciplined. But his purposes stand. And I think that's the key thing coming out of the seventh. So anything there, Dan?
No, we don't have any questions on actually the next 2 days. So if you're online right now in live chat and you have one, make sure you share it.
Yeah.
If you're listening and you can text it in, that's an option as well. But let's just keep rolling through the next couple days, and I'll stop you if we have a question that's appropriate.
Yeah. So then we come into some claims from some daughters, which the Lord honor for inheritance. And then Joshua is chosen to lead Israel. The Lord in verse 12, Numbers 27, the Lord says to Moses, climb to the mountains east of the river. Look over the land I've given the people of Israel. After you've seen it, you will die like your brother Aaron, for you both rebelled against my instructions in the wilderness is in. The people of Israel rebelled and failed to demonstrate your holiness to them at the waters. And then, of course, the Lord intercedes again and says, Moses intercedes, Lord, you're the God who gives breath. Please appoint a new man as a leader for the community. This is his heart. You know, he sees the promised land. He's not going to go in, but he says, God, if it's not me, please choose someone to do this. Verse 18, the Lord replies to Joshua, son of Nun, who has a spirit in him, lay your hands on him. In verse 21, when the directions of the Lord is needed, Joshua will stand before the priest and use the Urim and Thurim. So he gives him specifics about how he's going to communicate to Joshua and bless Joshua. So we see this next generation of leadership now sort of coming in to a apprentice role for a period of time underneath Moses' leadership as Joshua begins to be prepared for what he'll be doing in leading the people, the nation of Israel. We've got a lot more specifics now about offerings. Some of these we've seen before in the feasts. Some are further clarifications in terms of how the offerings are presented and some specifics about the feasts. That finishes up through the end of the 8th. And then into March 9th, starting to some of the vows and some of the things that can be said and can't be said and how those things are verified and how you can be released from a vow. And then we come into this issue of the conquest of the Midianites. So they come against the Midianites and they're attacking them. And God instructs some specifics about how to be able to go against the Midianites. But what happens is they do not obey the Lord fully. And we see the situation where they don't completely do what God had said. And in verse 14, Moses was furious with the generals and the captains who had returned from the battle. In verse 15, "Why have you let the women live?" he demanded. "These are the very ones who followed Balaam's advice and caused the people of Israel to rebel against the Lord at Mount Peor. They are the ones who caused the plague to strike the Lord's people." So these generals had not completely obeyed, and we're back to the ban here, this complete destruction of this people. And they had kept some of the, you know, pretty girls is the only way I can see this. And Moses is furious with them and has to deal with that. So this incomplete obedience to God, we see that come out. But even in the midst of all of this incomplete obedience, and even in the fact that they're indisciplined, it's interesting at the end of that reading in verse 48, after this pretty significant war and significant battle, the generals and the captains come to Moses and they say, "We, your servants, have accounted for all the men who went out to battle under our command. Not one of us was missing." That is a huge statement for bloody hand-to-hand combat as what was taking place in this time. I mean, you know, somebody probably usually just shoots themselves in the foot, let alone, you know, be killed. But there's this statement that there's not one person was lost in this huge battle. And I can't see anything else other than the favor of God on his people in this situation to protect them from these nations that would want to eradicate them while they're doing these laps in the desert. Again, this is the goodness of God. Even though they're under discipline, even though they had rejected the promises of God, God is not going to reject his promise to bring them into the promised land, and he's protecting them as they go through these different groups of people. So, that was a lot tonight. That finishes up at the end of the night. Anything that you want to hit at the end there, Dan?
Yeah, I'm going to actually roll us back, and I'm going to go back to Leviticus 19. Wesley submitted a question that was around something that's mentioned about a red heifer as a part of a sacrifice, and it's basically just going back through the sacrifices. And the question around this was basically saying, look, there are a lot, obviously, of livestock that the nation of Israel has, sheep, goats, cattle. Why are they grumbling in the desert about not having enough meat? Clearly, they have enough meat. Is it because it's only to be used for sacrifices? Is it because there's too much of it for one family to eat and they want fresh stuff daily, so the quail comes into play at some points? Or they clearly have meat. Why are they grumbling about not having any to eat? Any thoughts or insights on that? I don't know if it's something you've considered before or run across.
I haven't, but just in kind of a technical term, we're talking about multiple millions of people in the desert. And if you're going to continue to keep animals and flocks, you can't eat them all.
Yeah.
So I'm sure there was some harvesting of, you know, of their flocks, but 2 or 3 million people is a lot of people. So I think maybe that's where we come to that issue against not enough meat, you know, not enough for the nation. And just the frustration with manna, which is so ironic because it's the perfect food that God gives. But I don't know if I have a better reason for that, Dan, or insight, except that I think we've underestimated how big a group this was. Yeah. And it's hard. The logistics are hard to even imagine in a desert situation.
Okay.
Good question.
Well, that kind of rounds it out. That rounds out the questions from this week. Thanks to everybody who submitted them. Can you just kind of take us home? Kind of a last thought for the week, Mark.
Yeah. Thank you for your patience tonight. It's been some detailed things to work through. Yeah. But I think my take home when I think about these last readings in the last 7 days is this. Do you take God seriously enough to obey his specific instructions? Do I take God seriously enough to obey his specific instructions? You know, the Israelites were at the crossroads. God had given them specific instructions about how to go in, but they rebelled. Moses strikes the rock when specifically God said, I want you just to speak to the rock. Even though God told him to strike the rock earlier at a different time, now God says, here's something different. I just want you to speak to it. The bronze snake, you know, God's specific instructions, just look at the thing and you're healed. How silly is that? I'm sure there must have been people that have died that said, I'm not doing that. You know, but it was God's specific instructions. The general's incomplete destruction of the Midianites. You know, God's specific instructions were to destroy the entire people, and yet they're saving some of the good-looking girls and thinking, well, you know, God didn't really mean everybody. I mean, you know, let's save some of the beauties, right? And yet, do we take him seriously enough to obey his specific instructions? This has been a challenge in my own life as I thought about this week, that when God speaks something, do I sort of take it as a general rule of thumb with permission to be able to alter it for how I choose? Or am I willing to say, Lord, if you've taken the time to communicate something specifically to me, God, I want to specifically be obedient to you in that. There's been lots of times in my life when I'm asking God big picture questions. Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I move there? Do I take that job? And I think sometimes God is giving me some specific small things to do, which I don't do in obedience because I'm so upset and so obsessed with the big picture stuff that I'm missing what he's wanting me to do in obedience to his specific word to lead me into the place of that big decision. I just thought it might be good to end this week and just remind ourselves, when God speaks specifically, let's obey specifically. Because he's taken the time to do that, and there's a plan in everything that God does, and it's a good plan for us. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are a God who speaks, and I thank you that, Lord, you care about the very small details. We've seen that so many times in our readings this week. Lord, would you tune up our hearts to the little things that you say? Tune up my heart to the little things that you're asking me to do in obedience, which seems so simple and maybe even childlike, Lord, yet, but when I do them, you bring me to greater things. And so thank you, Lord. Lord, just pray for those that are reading this week. Give them insights. Holy Spirit, speak to them. Bring us back safely next week. Amen. Thank you, Dan.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate it. It's good to be with you again. It's good to take a look at these verses. It's good to study them and hopefully have them encourage us in our faith, challenge us in how we walk out our belief in Christ, and especially this take home today about the idea of taking serious obedience to the Lord as he speaks through his Holy Spirit, through his people, and primarily through his word, which we're reading each and every day. Next week is going to be the readings from day 69 through to day 75. It's going to cover the balance, the rest of Numbers, and it's going to dip us into Deuteronomy all the way up to chapter 17. So we're looking forward to those readings. If you are somebody who's listening on the audio podcast, we want to encourage you to subscribe to that. If you're somebody who's watching us on video on the YouTube channel, we want to encourage you to subscribe here, to like this video. That helps us get the word out by leveraging YouTube's algorithms and these kind of things. And if you have a chance, just answer the question that we've left today on this video, right below the video on the main YouTube page, around the take home that Mark's given us. So just take a minute to maybe give your thoughts on that question. As well, if you have a chance, as always, copy and paste this location of this wherever you found it and share it on your social media just to spread the word so others can find us, others can be encouraged, others can read along. And just as a note to those of us who are being joined by new people, just a note for those of us who are new people who are joining us for the first time. I've had a lot of people ask me lately if they need to be going back to the beginning, to Genesis, and catching up. No, just jump in where you are. I mean, obviously, we want to be reading the entire Bible this year. But at this point, if you're just joining us, just start where we are now and just keep going ahead with us. It would be great to have you along for the ride. It's been awesome to see you guys here. Look forward to seeing you next week. And as always, spend some time each day reading the scripture, reading the Word of God so that we can come together next week and study it together. Text us your questions at 250 740-1026. And we'll see you in another 7 days.